ministered. We had a women's meeting, and that was called the Samaritana Guild. So they were taking the name Samaritan and bringing it into something good. And we're all familiar with Samaritan's Purse, which is an organization that helps throughout the world. You're familiar with the Christmas shoe boxes, perhaps. When a couple of years ago, we were up in Wisconsin, and the churches that my son pastors, they collect these boxes every year, and they were showing a little video, and it's not working. They were showing a little video, and in the video, the mother was said to her little daughter, "And what is it that we put in these shoe boxes?" And she said, "Noodles." Of course, they didn't really put noodles in it. But and so they take the name Samaritan's Purse from this story, so that Samaritan is no longer a hated individual, but somebody that we want to emulate. And so we're going to hear about the Good Samaritan this morning. And it's found in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the only place where you'll find this. It's the only gospel where it is recorded. Luke has some parables that the other gospels do not have. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. It'll be a little bit different from yours, but still quite similar. Luke 10, 25 through 37. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So I'm going to divide this message into two main parts. And the first part is going to be Roman numeral 1, what a good Samaritan does not do. We look at Luke 10, 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So this word tested means to test thoroughly or to tempt. And so point A under here is a good Samaritan does not tempt the Lord. Well, this was a time when Jesus was experiencing much testing from other people. The lawyer was attempting to trick the Lord into saying something against the teachings of the Talmud. Nathan's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this about lawyers, one who practice law. Lawyers are mentioned only in the New Testament. By Jesus' day, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, had been expanded by the Jewish leaders. Their intent was to give the people an adequate interpretation and application of divine law to every situation of life. Added to the law was a vast body of explanation, commentary, and application, which was held to be just as binding as the actual writings of Moses. New Testament lawyers were experts in this large body of material. They spent their time studying, interpreting, and expounding this law and acting as court judges. Also referred to as teachers of the law or scribes, Jewish lawyers generally opposed both John the Baptist and Jesus and tried to discredit Jesus. So this lawyer who asked the question of Jesus was not really interested in finding any new knowledge, but he was trying to trap the Lord. There is an old axiom which says, don't ever ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. And I'm sure this lawyer had his answer. He knew what he believed. Notice the interchange between Jesus and the lawyer in verses 26 to 28. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. We see Jesus was not going to be caught in this trap. He asked the man what the law said. This man, who was an expert of the law, quoted the law to Jesus. The lawyer knew the answer all along. Of course he did. The scripture he quoted was Deuteronomy 6:5. It was a passage which was recited twice every day by a faithful Jew. So they knew those scriptures. He had not tricked Jesus with that question. So he tried again. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? This brings us to point B in this outline of what a good Samaritan does not do. A good Samaritan does not justify himself, which is what he tried to do. Again, he knew what he believed. He no doubt thought that his Jewish brethren were his neighbors. And of course they were. Those next door were his neighbors. Those who were like him were his neighbors. Those who believed as he did and worshiped as he did were his neighbors. But Jesus was going to expand his mind to include everyone on the earth. He did this by having a person whom the Jews detested to be the hero in the story. And here's the story. Verse 30, and Jesus answered. Notice that Jesus answered by this parable. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The New King James Study Bible says that this road was a 17-mile journey on a road known to harbor many robbers. They would hide in caves along the way and attack their victims. So this was not a place where you'd want to go. You watch those shows on TV and it starts out with a woman here in the city walking down the street late at night, and you say, that they're just asking for trouble. This was kind of like that. This road was known for this kind of activity. And I always thought that this man was a Jew. But Jesus didn't say he was. He was just a certain man. Therefore, the victim of the assault could have been a man of any nationality. Jesus left that possibility open. He perhaps could be identified by the clothing that he wore, but he was stripped of his clothing. So only the thieves knew the type of man that he was. The priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, they could not tell by looking who this man was or what his occupation was. The victim could have been from any nationality or profession. He could even have been a Jewish lawyer. And now, verse 31, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So this brings us to point C. A good Samaritan does not ignore the needy. Now, lawyers knew the scriptures. They taught them and they judged by them. Yet the priests were even more holy, for they actually assisted with the temple sacrifices. Point one, do not ignore the needy, like priests who were to bring people to God. That was their job. They participated in atoning for sins and bringing people into fellowship with God. But this particular priest did not practice what he preached. He did his job, but he didn't care for his fellow man. Or perhaps he thought this was a trap set by thieves who were trying to get him to stop so that they could rob him. Whatever the case, he did not stop or help the man who was half dead. And verse 32 is likewise a Levite. When he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Point two, like Levites who were dedicated to serving God. Levites were, of course, descendants of Levi, a tribe of Israel. They served as assistants to the priests in Jewish worship. During the times of the tabernacle in the wilderness, they served by assisting the priest, taking care of the tabernacle, and performing menial duties. A Levite began his service at age 25. He was sprinkled with the water of purification. Next, all his hair was shaved, his clothes were washed, and then animal and grain sacrifices were made for him. After the purification rites, he was set apart by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Nelson says young Levites began as assistants to the priests and chief Levites, then progressed through the higher duties and offices, such as doorkeeper, member of the temple orchestra, or administrator. The Levites also prepared the showbread and did whatever baking was needed in connection with the sacrifices. They helped the priests slaughter and skin the animals for sacrifices, examine the leopards according to the law, and they led music during worship. Retiring from active service at age 50, the Levites were free to remain in the temple as overseers or to give assistance to their young successors. So these people did a variety of things in the temple. Sometimes Levites were also used as policemen. Their job required more physical exertion than that of the priest, so he was more physically able to help this man who had been beaten than what the priest was. But in this parable, just like the priest, the Levite came, looked, and passed by on the other side. What was it that they were lacking? This brings us to the next division of this parable, Roman numeral 2, what a good Samaritan does do. And this tells us what they were lacking. Point A, a good Samaritan has compassion. Here's a modern-day story which can help us identify with this. It happened to Stuart Briscoe many years ago. He wrote, "Shortly after I arrived in the United States, I was invited to speak at a banquet in one of the big Chicago hotels. My wife and I decided to drive down to the Windy City together and left ourselves plenty of time to find our way around. As we approached Chicago, I noticed we were getting low on gas, but I knew there would be plenty of filling stations. When we suddenly came to a halt in the fast lane of the freeway in the rush hour with the rain pouring down," oh, I can identify with that through Chicago, "I realized my assumptions about filling stations were wrong and my tank was empty. I climbed out of my car to be greeted by a chorus of horns expressing displeasure and expletives filling in the details. There was nothing I could do unless that anyone else was ready to do, so I stood in the rain like the sailors on Paul's sinking ship. I wished for the day. One particularly dilapidated car drew alongside. The driver rolled down his window. I braced myself for more verbal abuse, but was relieved that his English was so bad I couldn't understand it. About 15 minutes later, the same car returned in the mass of traffic and pulled up in front of mine. The driver jumped out and, without a word, proceeded to fill my tank from a can. He had seen my plight, gone to a filling station off the freeway, borrowed the can, gotten back on the freeway, fought the traffic, and came to my rescue. When I tried to thank him, he shrugged and said, "You look kind of new around here." "Me, I just come here from Puerto Rico Friday. Ain't nobody do nothing for nobody in this city." And with that, he was gone. That was generosity, kindness in a rusty Chevrolet. That was a good Samaritan. And like this man from Puerto Rico, Jesus used an unexpected man as a hero of his parable. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. This is something about compassion. Our first point I want to make about it, compassion. A good Samaritan has compassion for those that others neglect. Now, Jesus introduced us to this unlikely champion. There's an interesting section in my King James Study Bible, New King James Version Study Bible, about the unnoticed whom Luke notices. I said before that there's some things in Luke's gospel that aren't in the other gospels, and these are some things that you find in Luke's gospel. In Jesus' day, the Samaritans were despised by Orthodox Jews because most of the Jews from that region had intermarried with foreigners. The irony of the parable is that the Good Samaritan knows how to show love to his neighbor, whereas a priest and Levite who had intimate knowledge of God's law do not. The book of Luke highlights Jesus' love for a variety of groups who were not esteemed in his day. Women, Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, the widow of Nain, the sinner who anoints Jesus' feet, women disciples, the woman searching for her lost coin, the persistent widow petitioning the unjust judge, the sorrowful women along the way to the cross, the women who discover the empty tomb, and social outcasts, Gentiles, shepherds, the poor, the Samaritans, tax collectors, and sinners and lepers. Jesus notices those neglected, and so did the Good Samaritan. A Good Samaritan has compassion for those that others neglect. And point two, he also has compassion for those who are different. Here we will concentrate on a Samaritan. The Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. The land of Samaria was the home of the Israelite tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Under the Syrians, when they attacked, under Sargon, many of the people of those tribes were deported. They were taken out from their home and put in other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria also brought captives from other countries and brought them into that land. And so they were foreigners now in the land. These foreigners intermarried with the Israelites who were left in the land, and thus the Jewish blood was now mixed. Was not pure. Also, some of the pagan worship from the other lands was practiced by the Samaritans. And when Zerubbabel led a group of captive Jews back from Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple, Samaritans offered to help, but Zerubbabel refused. And then the Samaritans attempted to hinder the building of the temple. They also fought against Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. When Ezra came along and forced those who had foreign wives to divorce them. The split between the two groups became complete when Samaria built their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the one in Jerusalem. As time went on, the pagan beliefs disappeared. The Samaritans took only the first five books of the law as their scripture. They worshiped God as their creator and sustainer, and they kept the three annual feasts as prescribed in the law, the Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Some Jews cast the ultimate insult at Jesus in John 8:48 when they said, "And the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" So that was Samaritan and demon on the same plane. How clever the Lord was to use a Samaritan as the one who has compassion in this parable. Already he's in a better light now than the priest and the Levite. If we can replace selfishness with pity and compassion, the world will be a much better place. Here's an example, and it's entitled "The Man in Seat 2D." Kelsey navigated the narrow airplane aisle with her 11-month-old daughter Lucy and Lucy's oxygen machine. They were traveling to seek treatment for her baby's chronic lung disease. Shortly after settling into her shared seat, a flight attendant approached Kelsey, saying a passenger in first class wanted to switch seats with her. With tears of gratitude streaming down her face, Kelsey made her way back up the aisle to the more spacious seat, while the benevolent stranger made his way toward hers. Oh, that more people would forget about their own comfort and help those who really need a special touch, like the man in seat 2D. His compassion was seen in his actions, and the compassion of the Good Samaritan was seen in his action. This tells us about this compassion. Point three, compassion that results in good deeds. Verse 34, "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" We see the Samaritan's extent of doctoring. It was all he could do. He poured oil on the wounds to soothe them and wine to disinfect them. And then he put bandages on his wounds. There was no more that anyone could have done. And I wonder, does this Good Samaritan have a first aid kit that he brought with him? Probably not. Oil and wine, yes. But where did he get the bandages? Perhaps he had to take his own clothing and tear them so that he could bind up these man's wounds. Then he took the stranger to an inn and left him there. But he didn't leave them there all by himself. Our next point, point number four, is that compassion goes the extra mile. He told the innkeeper that he would pay for the man's needs. This stranger, badly beaten, without clothing, no money, was completely dependent upon the Samaritan. And the Samaritan did not let him down. He not only had compassion on the man, but also love. I guess the two go together, don't they? A typical rate for one day's stay at an inn was 1/20th of a denarius. So the Samaritan paid for 24 days for this stranger whom he did not know. He did not know if this man hated Samaritans. He did not know if this man perhaps was a murderer. He did not know what this man was planning when he was going to get to Jericho. He only knew that this man was in need, and he had the ability to meet that need. There's a chapter in Gary Richmond's book about how we treat others, and it's strange, this is our Bible school theme, but it was written a long time ago. It's a jungle out there. Let me share this with you. There was no doubt in my mind that my wife Carol was interested when I confessed that I was finding myself attracted to a 24-year-old redheaded named Sally. I shared that Sally was short, had beautiful brown eyes, was extremely affectionate, and was absolutely brilliant. I told her how Sally's auburn red hair trailed gently down her back, arms, legs, and feet, and she even had some on her head. Carol was entertained when I admitted that Sally was an orangutan. Sally was under my care at the zoo's health center while her assigned mate Eli was being treated for tuberculosis in an adjacent cage. Sally and Eli were as different as night and day. Sally was a butterball, sweet, helpful, gentle, and smart as a whip. Eli was grouchy, calculating, meaner than sin, and stronger than an ox. Let me tell you some stories that will help you to know them better. Sally was my favorite animal and still is, so I will begin with her. Any keepers worth their salt will offer their great apes something to do. In the wild, these animals spend their time looking for food and shelter. Since those things are provided in a zoo, there is nothing for these intelligent and sensitive apes to do but watch an endless stream of people watching them. If you could imagine watching a movie that had no change of scenery and ever-changing cast and no plot, then you have conceived what a great ape's existence might be like without a creative keeper. Lack of occupation leads to abnormal and aggressive behavior. I love to give Sally things to do because she always participated so enthusiastically. Problem solving was her forte, so I gave her lots to solve. I would line up 20 peanuts exactly 3 feet out from the bars of her cage and give her a bath towel. Then Sally would fish for the peanuts by repeatedly casting the towel over them. Little by little, she would drag them one at a time to the cage and place them in a neat little pile. She was so decent and orderly that I'm sure she was a Presbyterian. And I'll never forget the day of Sally's great discovery. I set up the peanuts in a normal fashion and handed her a white bath towel. She carefully unfolded it and draped it over her considerable lap, studying it thoroughly. Then she gave me that eureka look. She got up quickly and scooted to her drinker, dragging a towel behind her. She looked back at me, and her expression told me that she was onto something big. She dipped the towel in and out of the drinking water several times until she was satisfied that it was thoroughly soaked. Then she wrung out the excess water. She ambled over to where I was. Had placed the 20 peanuts and cast her wet towel over 5 of them, she retrieved them with just one effort. I was astounded. To tell you the truth, I'm not sure that I would have reasoned that a wet towel would have increased my advantage. But Sally did. Sally viewed food as her great necessity, and you know what they say about that. Necessity is the mother of invention. And now, let's switch to Eli. Eli was nothing like Sally. He spent every waking moment looking for opportunities to pull keepers through the bars of his cage. We had to be watchful while walking near his cage because he had the kind of strength necessary to tear a man's arm off. A San Francisco zookeeper lost his arm to a large male orangutan during a careless moment. The most frightening incident occurred one day at feeding time at the health center. It was 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and the vet and I were just finishing our lunch. A stillness, a blood-curdling, bone-chilling scream exploded the afternoon stillness, and we looked at each other, both knowing what was happening. Ken, the keeper in the cage room, was in Eli's grasp. If we didn't get there quick, Ken's chances of survival were slim to none. We leaped out of our chairs and headed for the cage room with reckless abandon. I veered off to grab the capture gun that always intimidated Eli. He wouldn't know if it was loaded or not. The doctor unlocked the cage room door, and we burst through the opening together. Ken was screaming at the top of his lungs, and we were hoping that we were not too late to save a hand or fingers. As we rounded the corner, we saw that other help had arrived before us. Ken's senior keeper was poised to swing a shovel at Eli's hand. Ken had managed to turn his arm so that Eli could not pull it through the bars. Eli was trying his best to turn Ken's arm, while the senior keeper was trying to get a line on hitting Eli's hand with the shovel. The senior took a powerful swing. This was no time to hold back. Eli was mean, but he wasn't stupid, and he removed his hand at the last possible second. The shovel connected with Ken's arm, causing him much more injury than Eli had. Ken rolled backwards a safe distance from the cage, looked up at the senior keeper, smiled a relieved smile, and said, "Whose side are you on anyway? Eli wouldn't let you like him. Because of his meanness, I gave him satisfactory but not exceptional care." There were many times that Sally procured treats that I denied Eli. I didn't mind cleaning up after Sally when I had given her a magazine to look at, but I did Eli. The bottom line was that Sally was easy to love and Eli wasn't. I really had to force myself to be nice to him. As time passed, however, I came to learn the difference between the good keepers and the great. The great simply give their best to all their animals, no matter how the animals perform. And when I was reading this, I thought of a good Samaritan or a great Samaritan. Let's get back to our story. Point B, a good Samaritan loves his enemies. A good Samaritan loves his enemies. Jesus was ready now to deliver the zinger to this lawyer. He asked a question of the lawyer, who was trying to justify himself with his own idea of who his neighbor was. In verse 36, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And note the answer of the lawyer. He would not. He probably couldn't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That would be hard to admit. That would be taking racism out of the equation. That would be going against his bias. Yet it was a Samaritan. So he had to answer. And he said in verse 37, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The answer is obvious. You want to know who your neighbor is? Who is it that you are to love as yourself? Your neighbor is everyone. And unless you love them as the Samaritan loved that stranger, you do not love him as yourself. If you are to have eternal life, you must love God supreme above all others and your neighbor as yourself. You cannot disregard your neighbor's life and claim that you love God. So as Jesus said to him, so he says to us in regards to the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. And we should listen to Jesus because Jesus is Lord. And point C, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. Think of all that he did for us upon the cross. He knew that we were headed for hell, and he knew that we were headed for a miserable life here on earth too. And then he died for our sins. He took our guilt. And he says in essence to his Father, if there's anything else they need, put it on my account. I will pay it all. And again, he tells us, like he told his disciples, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's just another way of saying, go and do likewise. And I'm going to end with a little story. It has a little, perhaps, Memorial Day overtone here. Last church that I pastored for 23 years, the Lord made me content there. But it wasn't easy. There was a particular person in the congregation who made my life hard. And he happened to be an important person in the church, a good supporter of the church, and the head trustee. Only ever so often, he would explode, and he directed his anger toward me. Sometimes it was when there were other people present. Sometimes it was just him and I, but he would blow up at me. I would try to rectify the situation, and at one time he said, I'm not ready to do that yet. The last time he blew up, that helped me to decide that, yes, this is a time for me to retire. And it was just a couple years later after I retired when I saw him at the church that he did apologize for the last time. And I said, oh, that's ancient history. That's been forgiven a long time ago. You see, I learned that you must forgive if you're going to live, if you're going to be happy. You can't continue to hold grudges. The thing of it is, he's the same age as I am. As I went to Fort Wayne Bible College, he went to Vietnam. As I was studying to prepare for ministry and to help people with their souls, he saw and heard and did things that I could never dream about. And I suppose that he had nightmares about. And frankly, I don't know if I could have done the things he did. So I can understand perhaps why sometimes he has anger issues. That doesn't excuse it. It doesn't excuse the harm that it did to me and my family. But I can understand it somewhat. And in a way, I think of him as somebody who went in my place. He did that for me, so how can I be upset with him? We know that what Jesus did for us upon the cross, he took our place. Other people have taken our place in areas too and have suffered things that perhaps we should be suffering. But for the grace of God, we did not have to. And so it is we forgive. And so it is that our neighbor, our people, not just around us, but also people that are very hard to get along with. And yet we must show them kindness and the love of Christ and compassion and forgiveness. And this is the message for this day and this time. Let us be not just good Samaritans, but let us be great Samaritans. Lord, we thank you for this message that Jesus gave us that still speaks to us. Though these are ancient words, it still speak to us today and tell us how we are to live for you. Help us to take them to heart and to do what you intend them for in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have another song this morning, and you know, church is a place of healing. And I like to give people an opportunity if they're